And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. You can find this on page 251 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that is the version I'll be reading from this morning. The congregation has been working its way through the book of Joshua. We come this morning to the defeat at Ai. When I was a kid growing up, ABC Wide World of Sports had their little promo video, right? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And they had some video that went along with that. And some of you who are a little older might remember that. And today we have the agony of defeat. Last week in the Battle of Jericho was the thrill of victory. And now so quickly we go from victory to defeat. But there are significant lessons to be learned as we study this defeat. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. You bear with me as I do that, and then we'll see what this passage says to us as God's people today. Let's listen to God's word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabirim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they've even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they'd stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. May God bless his word. It's a sobering story. And it's a story that challenges us because in many ways it doesn't fit the sort of template that we work off of. And part of the problem is because we don't take the things that God takes seriously as God takes them. One of the things I study with my classes over at IU, as I've taught a class on diseases from time to time, is a story of called The Hot Zone. It was a New York Times bestseller back in the 1990s, written by a man named Richard Preston. It talks about a animal quarantine facility in Virginia, in this country, that had a virus come in and start wiping out all the monkeys that were in the facility. And some army researchers doing a little investigation found that it was a virus that looked very much like the Ebola virus that has something like a 90% kill rate that had wiped out some communities in Africa. And here it was in the United States in this population of animals. And there was furthermore some evidence that it was spread through the air, something they'd never seen before. And so here in this facility, these army pathologists went in these biosafety suits to clear out the building. They had to euthanize all the animals and try to absolutely sterilize the facility. And one of the army pathologists writes, he was walking in there in his biohazard suit with a respirator on, and in the facility was one of the ordinary workers who apparently didn't get the memo and was in there without any protection on at all. And he said their eyes met, and you could just see sort of this question. Right? One of us is seriously confused right now. Either the one guy is overreacting with the respirator and everything else, or the other guy is seriously underreacting. And it is a real shame that in the Christian church today, we are far more likely to be like the janitor with no protection on at all when it comes to dealing with sin than like the guy in the biosafety suit. In fact, not only do we not take a real threat seriously like we should, we sometimes look at people who are taking the threat seriously as if they're overreacting. That they're making way too big a deal about sin, and we're way too comfortable with sin as Christians. Well, if there's any passage in the Bible that should disabuse us of the notion that sin is not that big a deal, it would be this passage here in Joshua chapter 7. And as we study this passage, I just want us to see that sin is serious, that sin hurts other people, that sin angers God. And that is so clear in this passage. But I also want us to see that God's anger has been turned on Jesus Christ so that people like you and me can avoid his judgment. Sin is serious, and we have to recognize that. But praise be to God, his anger at sin has fallen on the Lord Jesus. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, there's lots of things in this that you could draw. You could draw what Achan had buried in his tent, or you could draw what happens when all the people are called out in front of God. And listen for what this teaches us about our Lord. The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning, and if you are following along in the bulletin, there's an outline of the sermon, is that sin is a serious problem. And it's serious because it angers God. Now, here we have the army of Israel fresh off an impressive victory over Jericho, a much bigger stronghold. We said that the army needed to conquer Jericho because it was trying to move into the center of Canaan. It was going to drive a wedge between the north and the south and then focus on the south and then the north in its conquest. And as it moved across the Jordan River, it was into a plain, a sort of a valley. And then it has to take Jericho and then up out of the valley. Out of the valley up to the high ground to continue on driving this wedge from east to west, cutting the country in two. And after this great victory at Jericho, they set their sights on the next target, which is Ai. And Ai was about 3,000 feet higher elevation. So they had to climb quite a little mountain on their way up to get to Ai as they moved from the valley up to the high ground. But Ai was much smaller than Jericho, and they'd had great success against Jericho, so they figure they should be in good shape against Ai. And as is often the case, right, a humiliating defeat follows after such a great victory. We read that the men of Ai come out and chase the Israelites all the way back down the hill, and that 36 of them are killed. And so there's a humiliation that follows this great victory. And we see this all the time in our own circumstances. I mean, right now the NCAA basketball tournament's going on, and we regularly see this, right, going from this the greatest of all victories right to this horrendous defeat that almost follows. Some of the older folks among us, I remember it well because I was a senior in high school when Indiana University beat the Michael Jordan-led University of North Carolina Tar Heels, the number one team in the country, and IU upset them in the Sweet 16. It's probably still to this day one of the greatest victories of the IU program ever. And what happened 2 days later? We lost 50-48 to Virginia, a team that had been killed by Carolina twice that year. The whole season was over, just like that. And this happens a lot. We go from the top of the mountain down to the valley. Now, I suppose at this point you would expect me to say, you see, what happened here is the people of Israel, they were overconfident because of their victory. And this is why they lost. Or that they forgot to pray. And this is why they lost. In fact, some commentators take this kind of approach. But we don't have to speculate as to why they lost, do we? Because the passage tells us exactly why they lost. It tells us that there was sin in the camp and that God was angry. See, look at verse 1 in this text. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed, or some of your translations say the devoted things. For Achan, and it gives all his history there, took of the devoted things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. The reader has a little advantage over the people in the story because we know why this has happened even before they do. And the reason this has happened is because one of the soldiers reached out and took some of the loot from the Battle of Jericho that God had said, all of this is mine. You're not enriching yourselves from this battle. It's all mine. And Achan took some of it for himself. So this is why they lose. It's because God is angry. In fact, that's really what this whole chapter is about. Because you go look at verse 26, the very last verse in the chapter, and what happens at the end. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. That's really the focus. It's God's anger and then how that anger is dealt with. God is angry at sin. And the Hebrew word there is literally his nose is hot. That's the literal translation of the word that's translated angry there. God is fired up about the sin of his people. And we don't want to say this in a way that's sacrilegious, that's disrespectful to God. God is perfectly holy. And sin is an offense to a holy God. And that was the reason they lost. They had offended a holy God. Joshua could have taken 100,000 soldiers up there and he could have prayed for 3 days and the result would have been the same. God was angry with his people. So if nothing else from this passage, we learn that sin is serious business. Let me say that another way. Your sin is serious business. Because it's not just sin in the abstract that's being talked about here. It's particular sin of a particular person. In the same way God is angry at this sin, God is angry with our sins. This is why Jesus says in the gospel, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Our problem isn't that we treat sin too seriously. It's that we don't deal with it seriously enough. I gave you a quotation in the handout there from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, the testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. Well, that is if we want the treatment to work. But people actually do that, don't they? Because real cancer treatment is hard. It's painful. It doesn't always work. And you can ask some people in this room. They'll tell you what cancer treatment is like. But vitamins don't cure cancer. And we have to be very careful about looking at our sin as something we can just sort of cover over. It's not a big deal. Because it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. And God wants you to understand that from this passage. Sin's serious because it angers God. But secondly, sin also hurts other people. So we see in verse 6 how Joshua and the other leaders, they're distraught. The anguish that is caused in the camp because of this. And Joshua is down on his face crying before the Lord. Lord, you've brought us up to deliver us into our enemies. We're surrounded. We've come across this river. There's no escape. They're going to surround us and kill us. We're going to be wiped out. And Joshua is really having a crisis of faith here. He almost sounds like the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, it's better if we were back in Egypt. Better if we just stayed over on the other side of the Jordan. Why didn't we quit when we were ahead? He's arguing with God and calling God to keep his promises. And God's response in verse 10, get up. You know, he's like, where's the first place you should be looking when something like this happens? He wanted to go and complain to God, and God's saying, Israel sinned. And actually, this is something we ought to think about when we're having struggles. It's not always the case that our struggles can be tied to sin in our life, but sometimes it is, and it's a fair question to ask. And that's what God challenges them to do. He says, Israel sinned. Now, what's interesting here, if you look in verse 11, he says that they have taken some of the devoted things and they have stolen and deceived. They've put them among their things. They've taken my stuff and put it in their stuff. But notice it's in the plural. And I think it's something we really need to get a hold of here is that one man out of hundreds of thousands of men sinned. Right? It was one man, at least in the initial act. And yet God says Israel has sinned. He counts the whole people guilty, in a sense, because this one man among them has sinned. And we think this is kind of shocking, and that's because today the corporate aspect of the church is just largely gone from our thinking. And we don't think of the church as a corporate entity, as an organic whole, that the sin in any part of the body actually affects the rest of the body. But the Bible tells us this is the way we should think. Doesn't Paul tell us in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin, right? That God counts us all guilty in Adam. You read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you see that God has a rebuke for the entire church because one man there has taken his father's wife, right? So the sin of one affects the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 to 27 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're connected. We are connected to each other. And so this is why God says in verse 12 of Joshua 7, he says, this is why you can't stand before your enemies. You've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. They're risking the separation from God. That's the worst penalty they could possibly face, separation from God, if they don't deal with the sin that's in their midst. In January of this year, a cruise ship captain, from all accounts, who had a woman who was not his wife on board with him, brought that woman up to the command of the ship. And in an effort to impress her, took the cruise ship with 4,200 people on it closer to the shore than he was supposed to. And the cruise ship hit the reefs and flipped over, and 32 people died. I'm sure that when this man started this project, and maybe this wasn't the first thing he'd done, but I'm sure he never thought people are going to die because of what you're doing. I'm pretty sure Achan never thought just taking a couple things and all the melee of a battle, I just grab a couple things for myself. No one will miss them. They're just going to be burned up anyway, whatever. I'm sure he never thought that the whole nation would be defeated and that people would die because of his sin. And you have no idea what's going to happen because of your sin either. But we do know that we are connected to other people and that our sin affects other people. There is no such thing as a victimless sin. We like to tell ourselves it's just me this affects, but it doesn't. If nothing else, then our sin degrading the witness of the church in the world. What we do affects other people. And this is one reason why church discipline is so critical in the church. It's very hard, and I can tell you this session agonizing about some particular situations we're dealing with right now. It's hard. But God views His people corporately, and we have to take the issue seriously. Sin hurts others. Sin angers God. Thirdly, sin will be revealed. It'll be exposed, all of it. God, in verses 13 and following, gives the procedure for uncovering the sinner in their midst. He wants the people to sanctify themselves, prepare themselves to meet with God. And then He tells them they're going to come out, and God is going to make selections. And we don't know exactly how He's doing this, if they're casting lots, if He uses the Urim and the Thummim that the priest has, or how it's going to work, but God is going to indicate whether it's this group or that. And we're going to choose a tribe, and then from a tribe, a family, and then from a family, household, and then from the household, man by man, we're going to find out who the guilty party is. And so we read about this slow, agonizing process. Verse 16, they rose early in the morning, and they brought them by tribes, and they started the process. They had a whole night to think about what was going to happen. And I think you have to ask, what was going on in Achan's mind? Did Achan know he'd done something wrong? One tip that we have that we know he knew he did something wrong was he buried the treasure in his tent, right? He knew he did something wrong. And he knew God was in the process of revealing it, and yet he never stepped forward and said, "Yes, it's me." He waited, I suppose, hoping against hope that somehow there was somebody else in the camp who'd done something worse than him. I don't know what it was that he was hoping for as he stood there waiting. But Achan's really not very much different than you and I are. God is going to reveal every one of your sins. I know there are times when I act like things I'm doing are going to be hidden. They're not. They're not going to remain hidden. God is going to reveal them. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everyone, naked and open before God. And this is really what makes this so troubling. You know, if God had said, look, Joshua, you know, it's about $3,000 worth of stuff got stolen. So just, you know, let's just charge all the heads of the families, you know, a $50 fine and collect the money with some interest. And then we'll put it in the treasury and we'll just call it even. I mean, we would say, this is great. I'll pay my part of the fine. I got no problems with that. Right. We're fine with that kind of judgment. It's the particular judgment where our sins are laid open before the world. That's what's so horrifying to us. One of my relatives works in a business where apparently they felt like there was too much messing around on the internet going along around in some sectors of the business. So of course they come out with a policy that affects everybody rather than just dealing with the people that are the offenders, right? So we block this particular website so nobody can go on and do something on the job, right? But it's a lot easier to sort of do these blanket approaches than to come to a particular individual and say, this is a problem that needs to be changed. But this is what happened. This is what happened with Achan, and this is the way God works. It's all brought out in the open. It's Achan. You notice how so many times it's Achan, son of the tribe of Judah. This is the man. He can't hide anymore. And this is his sin. It's laid out on the ground before everybody. John Calvin says about this, though God does not bring all guilty actions to light at the very moment, nor always employ the casting of lots for this purpose, he has taught us by this example that there's nothing so hidden as to not be revealed in its own time. The form of disclosure will indeed be different, but let everyone reflect for himself that things which escape the knowledge of the whole world are not concealed from God, and that to make them public depends only on his pleasure. For though a sin may seem as if it were to have fallen asleep, it is, however, awake before the door and will beset the miserable man till it overtake and crush him. And that's a pretty accurate description of what happens. You may think it's hidden, but it's not hidden, and it will be exposed. And if you look at what happens here, the whole process is laid out. You see, when Joshua presses him to confess, what does he say in verse 20? Yes, I've sinned. This is what I've done. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, and I coveted them and I took them. He was unsatisfied with what God had given him. And so in his heart, he wanted something else. And when he saw it, he coveted it, and ultimately he took what wasn't his. That whole process is laid out for us. And this is what the New Testament tells us can happen to us. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, James says in James 1, 13 and 15. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And we've seen this in some very public examples in the last several years. The president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard, pastored a church with 14,000 members. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, it's revealed he's carrying on an illicit relationship with a male prostitute. Out of nowhere. Mark Sanford, governor of South Carolina, respected, professing Christian. Then one weekend, he's gone. Nobody can find him. He's in Argentina, where he comes back and says he's been with his true soul mate, a man with four sons. These things come to light. And even if they don't come to light in this life, God brings them to light in his own good timing. One of the members of the church in Kokomo sat on a jury at a trial. It was fairly high profile up in Kokomo, and it involved a situation of some sexual abuse. And the man said that as they debated as a jury, and they dealt with the standards of proof that the judge had given them, although they all felt like the guy accused had done something wrong, that the evidence just wasn't there. And in the end, they had to vote to acquit. He said, the reason I could do that was because I know that no one is going to escape the judgment of God. And we may not always get it right in this life, but God will always get it right. All of our sins will be revealed. And this brings us to our fourth point, which is that our sins must be judged. It's not only going to be revealed, it's going to be judged. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, God here tells them what they're going to do. He tells them in verse 12, you're going to have to destroy the accursed thing from among you. And in verse 15, he says you must burn with fire. You've got to put away the evil. Matthew Henry calls it cutting off the gangrened member. This is death, and you have to remove it. But let us see here that God is the one who determined the penalty. This was not personal vengeance by Joshua or by the people who'd lost loved ones in the battle. It wasn't personal revenge. It was justice according to God's standard of justice. And he was the one who gave them the penalty. And in this case, if we look down at verse 24, we see what the penalty was. It says they took Achan and all his stuff and even his animals and his children, and they marched them out outside the camp to this valley, and they stoned them. They threw rocks at them till they were dead. Then they burned everything with fire, and then they put a big heap of rocks over it as a monument to God's justice. Now, some of the commentators debated, did the children really die? Because maybe they just went out there as witnesses. I think it's hard to argue that. Joshua 22, verse 20, at the end of the book, it mentions Achan again. And there it says that that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. His sins affected his children. Now, perhaps the children and the other family members were involved in the cover-up. I mean, he had to dig a hole under the tent and hide these things, so maybe they were guilty in that way. One thing we know is that the sins of the fathers do impact the children. Dale Ralph Davis, speaking about this, says, I suppose many 20th century American individualists might believe this is unfair. Naturally, we can complain, but we do better to fear. Fear because one man's sin turned away God's presence from a whole people. Fear because a man's whole household was drawn into his punishment. We Christians generally have such tame views of sin, wrongly, we have no paranoia over this contagious power. And I think we see that all across our country, the effect that sin in fathers has on families. This is a reality we live with. And the warning, it's not to say God is so unfair. The warning is to say God takes sin so seriously and other people get hurt when I sin. And that sin affects things generationally and that judgment has to follow. This is what God says. The wages of sin is death. There is judgment that must be paid when there is sin. And this is actually the testimony of the whole Bible. Now, God doesn't always strike people down like this, but there's many examples of this. When Nadab and Abihu, the first priests, come and they say, we're going to offer our sacrifice just the way we want, God strikes them down. When the ark's being moved into Jerusalem for the first time and Uzzah reaches out and grabs the ark, God judges him and strikes him down. In the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira come and lie to the church leaders about some property they sold, God strikes them down. And from time to time, at these key moments in God's redemptive history, people suffer the absolute punishment right there on the spot as a warning to God's people. But don't let that then make us think, well, God isn't really punishing all the rest of us or all the other people who don't get struck down. The point is, that's a picture of what happens in judgment. God's spiritual judgment on people. And that is happening. That does happen all the time as people slip away from this world and face God. This is a picture of hell. And so, as some of the commentators argue, well, you know, this is Achan here confessed, right, when Joshua said, my son, and he said, well, this is what I did. I have trouble buying that. Because I think this judgment is a picture of eternal judgment. And it's one of those rare glimpses where it sort of comes out in a graphic way. And so we can see what's happening. Joshua was respectful. Joshua was gracious as the leader. But this man was not sincerely repentant. So sin is serious. Sin affects other people. Sin cannot be hidden. Sin will be judged. And it might appear that really there's only warning in this passage and no hope. But I think there's profound hope in this passage, because what the passage points us to is the fact that God's anger against sin was turned toward Jesus Christ so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and could escape his judgment. And that's really what happens. If you look in verse 26, you see what happens after this, after the stoning, after the burning, after the heap of rocks, it says the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. You see what happened. God's anger was poured out on Achan. And so it was turned away from the rest of the people. And there's this valley now that's called Achor. It's a play on Achan's name that means trouble. It's a memorial to what's happened. But this is what God does in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is loaded down with your sins and is punished and receives God's wrath so that God's wrath turns away from you. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? Jesus becomes sin. In Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus says, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He's applying Isaiah 53 to himself. Jesus was treated as a transgressor, as a lawbreaker. And he was dragged outside of the camp. He was dragged outside of the town and put on a cross and executed. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So you see this great big pile of stones that points to God's judgment poured out on Achan is in many ways similar to the cross, which shows us God's wrath poured out on Jesus so that his anger turns away from his people. It's very interesting that in the book of Hosea, written 700 years after this event, Hosea says to the people, the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. This monument to judgment and destruction will become a door of hope. And how is that the case? While at Achor, God took a sinful descendant of Judah and his anger burned against that man, and so the rest of the people were spared. Hundreds of years later, God took another descendant of Judah, a perfectly righteous one, and his anger burned against Jesus, the son of David. And because it burned against Jesus, his anger doesn't burn against you. If you're a person who's put your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot escape your sins. But if God has allowed his anger toward your sin to burn at Jesus, you can be delivered and you can know the hope of salvation. Yes, you should fight sin in your life, but you should do it trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who took the wrath of God and turned that wrath away from you. I was talking to the elders earlier this week when we met about this passage. And Eric, I hope I get this story right, Rachel. Eric told me that he and Rachel met at Camp Achor. And when Eric told me that, I thought, what kind of a name? A Christian camp called Camp Achor. And then Eric said, it's a place where you put away your sin. That was the idea. That really is what this is about. God put away our sin on the cross, where Jesus Christ was troubled, not for his sins, but for our sins. And we can thank him that in Christ, he won't remember your sins. And you won't be judged for your sins. And that you can have true faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your good work for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that all too often we're quite cavalier about our sin. And we thank you for this passage, which in such graphic ways shows us how serious sin is. We thank you how it also shows us how radical the solution for our sin is, that Jesus Christ endured your wrath to turn your wrath away from your people. Lord God, may we be trusting in Jesus. May we be fighting sin in our life and doing that every day because of Jesus, because of the one who's endured the wrath for us. Lord, how we pray for your help. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.